Acts 24 is where we'll be at tonight. Acts chapter 24. Let's pray and then we will begin our Bible study tonight. Father, we thank you for the time to meet together tonight, Lord, to gather with your people, Lord, to study your word. And Father, we do pray that you would give us wisdom, Lord, give us insight and understanding into the scriptures, Lord, knowing that when we open up your word, Lord, we are not reading merely the words of men, but we are reading the very word of God, which is powerful and is able to save our souls. So Father, we pray that we would believe this word, Lord, that we would believe everything written in the law and the prophets, and Lord, also the apostles, and that it would be for our good and for our salvation. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 24. We'll read the chapter and then we'll have our study. Acts 24, verse 1. And this is just a reminder that this is when the apostle was, he was dragged out of the temple by the Jews. They were trying to assassinate him. He was saved by the Romans. Then he went out and addressed the crowd there, and then they didn't like that, and they tried to kill him again. So they took him back and put him there in the barracks. Then there was this plot by the Jews. 40 of them had taken an oath not to eat or drink until the apostle was dead. And so they had requested to have him brought so they could examine him again. But they were going to intercept him and kill him, assassinate him. And whenever the centurion and the rulers of the Romans learned of this plot, then they delivered the apostle from this by transferring him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Okay, and that is what they did last time. In the middle of the night, they took him with soldiers and cavalry and fled Jerusalem and delivered him to Caesarea. And that's where he's at now, okay? So now he's in Caesarea, and he's going to stand before the governor there, and the Jews, the leaders, are going to come down from Jerusalem and then bring their charges against him before Felix. Okay, so chapter 24. It says, after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all of these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that this is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So we sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So here we have this account of the Apostle Paul standing in Caesarea before Felix and being accused by these Jews of these crimes that they are saying that he has committed, and how it is that the Apostle defends himself, and then Felix doesn't release him, but he also is suspicious and doesn't believe the Jews and doesn't turn him over to be executed or into their hands. He still is protecting him in a sense, though he's not being completely honest and being completely just. So here we'll pick up in verse 1. It says that it was after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying. So 5 days after the apostle was brought and delivered from Jerusalem, and he's been delivered there to Caesarea, and now he's under the authority of Felix the governor. Now 5 days later, the Jews have discovered that he's not in Jerusalem, right? They had this plot where they were going to have them bring him back before the council, and then on their way, they were going to ambush the soldiers, ambush the Apostle Paul, and they were going to assassinate him. Well, now they've discovered, they found out, that they've delivered and they've brought Paul from Jerusalem, and now he's in Caesarea. So they have to gather their things, make the journey to Caesarea, and now they've arrived, Ananias, who was the high priest, and then some elders, some of the other leading men of the Jews, and then a spokesman, one Tertullus. He'll be the one who brings the accusation, right? So he's like the prosecutor who is there representing this group of Jewish leaders, and he'll be the one who actually brings up the charges and is the one who incriminates and prosecutes the Apostle Paul before Felix, right? So this is like a trial where you have the accusers bringing their charges, bringing their accusations against the accused, and then the accused one, the Apostle Paul, is able to give a defense of himself, right, and to show whether these are legitimate charges or whether they're illegitimate, and then the governor has to weigh the case, look at the facts, look at the people, and determine who's in the right and who's in the wrong. So this is an official court proceeding where the governor, Felix, right, the ruler, is going to hear both sides of the case, and then he's going to determine what to do with the Apostle Paul. So they begin to lay out before the governor, Felix, their case against Paul. And then in verse 2, it says, when he, Paul, had been summoned. So now he's brought, and this was a custom of the Romans, that the one who is accused ought to be able to reply, to answer, to give a defense to his accusers. Right? And we know that this is true and right. It's not fair and right that a person who's being accused of a crime is not allowed to defend himself, not allowed to speak up for himself so that he can prove his innocence and be exonerated if he is an innocent man. So he ought to be able to defend himself. This is why the apostle is brought forward, and you have both of them there. Let's get everything out on the table and see who's in the right and who is in the wrong. And this is how we have to be. We have to deal with things openly, honestly, like this, look at the situation, weigh the facts, and determine who's right and who's wrong. Here it says that Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, right here he is an accuser of the Apostle Paul. And we remember in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that one of the titles, one of the descriptions used to describe Satan or the devil is that he is an accuser of the brethren. That this is one of the traits or one of the characteristics that describes the devil. He accuses the brethren. And how does he accuse them? Right? It's not a problem to accuse someone if he's guilty. If someone is a guilty man who's committed a crime, then he ought to be accused and he should be found guilty and he should be punished for his crime. But here, this man is like the devil, right? Because he is a son of the devil. He's like the devil because he's bringing false accusations, railing accusations against the Apostle Paul that are illegitimate. These are not legitimate crimes that he's committed. So these accusations have no bearing, they have no merit, they have no standing. And this is how the devil accuses the children of God. He brings railing accusations, false accusations against them that have no standing or bearing on the children of God because all of our sins have been wiped away by the blood of Christ. This is as the apostle says in Romans chapter 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there is no legitimate argument, no legitimate accusation that the devil can bring up against the children of God to the presence of God that will ever have any standing before the court of God. But he does it anyway. He does it because he hates the brethren, and the devil is a liar. He's the father of all lies. And one of the greatest manifestations of lying is bringing false accusations, a false witness, a false accusation in a court of law. Because when there are false accusations, the guilty go unpunished and the innocent are punished. This is what happens. Justice is perverted. It is thwarted whenever there is false accusations and a false witness. In order for us to determine what is just and right, we have to have the truth. We have to have the truth. But if people are distorting the truth and making false accusations, charging an innocent man with being a criminal, a felonious criminal, then we cannot come to any proper understanding of the truth and we cannot arrive at justice. So truth and justice go hand in hand, right? They have to go hand in hand. And this man is accusing the Apostle Paul, right? Illegitimately, and this should not be surprising because Jesus in John chapter 8 told the unbelieving Jews that they were just like their father. And who was their father? The devil. Just like your father, the devil. Then here's his accusation. This is his statement to Felix. He says, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. Here you notice that his opening statement to Felix is filled, it is laced with sugar, sweetness, lots of candy, right? He's saying all these kinds of flowery words to him. What is he doing to Felix? He's flattering him. This is what he's doing. So he's flattering Felix by heaping all of these phrases upon him, all of these compliments, right? Saying that you're such a wonderful man, right? We love you so much, Felix. We enjoy so much peace under you. And by your foresight, right? By your wisdom, most excellent Felix, great reforms are being made for this nation. And we are so grateful for you, right? We love you, Felix. We support you, right? We're not troublemakers. We are your greatest fans and your greatest supporters, though we know that the Jews did not like the Romans. The Jews detested the Romans. The Jews wanted the Roman yoke thrown off of them. Yet here, Tertullus is heaping up all of these phrases in order to flatter him, to get him on his side. And flattery is a form of deception. Because when people do this, they don't really mean it. They don't really mean it. They're saying it in order to disarm you, in order to disarm you, in order to get you on their side so that you have to do what they want you to do. And people do this many, many times. Oh, we love you a lot. We love your family. You're great. We really appreciate everything that you've done. But, and then here comes the railing accusations. This is what they do. They flatter, they flatter, they flatter in order to disarm you so that then they can do what they really want to do. Now that you're disarmed, they can punch you in the face. And that's what this man is doing. He's disarming Felix so that he can then punch the Apostle Paul in the face and bring a false accusation against him, and it'll have more opportunity to stick. He's throwing mud on the apostle and hoping that it's going to stick, and using this flattery in order to gain the favor of Felix, who is the one sitting on the judgment seat and has to decide between who is innocent and who is guilty. He has to determine, is the Apostle Paul a guilty man or is he an innocent man? Are these accusations legitimate or illegitimate? And if he can't come to the proper understanding of these things, then justice will be perverted, right? Justice will be thwarted, and flattery is used to subvert justice. This is the way people do it. Flattery with their words and then bribery with their money, right? Both of these have the cause and the occasion to subvert justice so that we cannot come to a proper understanding. Proverbs 29:5. And instead of doing that, we should just be truthful. Truthful and honest. Not that it's wrong to communicate love and affection to someone, to give a compliment to someone. But it's obvious in this setting that this Tertullius is doing this not because he genuinely believes these things about Felix. He's doing it, he has an agenda. He has an agenda, and that is he wants Felix to give him his way. And he's using flattery to do that. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Right? Flattery, a flattering person who flatters his neighbor, he's saying these things in order to deceive him so that he can spread a net for his feet, and then he can capture him in these types of things. Also, Romans chapter 16, verse 8, there, or in chapter 16, verse 18, where he's talking about the false teachers, it says that they are the ones who deceive the naive. They deceive them, and one of the ways they deceive them is through flattery and smooth talk. They use flattery in order to gain their favor, to gain their, that way that they'll love them. They'll love them because they're always giving them compliments. They're always saying nice things about them. They're always telling them how wonderful they are, but they don't really mean it. They're doing it so that they can disarm them, and then they can deceive them through their smooth talk and through their flattery, usually for the sake of money. This is why false teachers do it. So they heap these empty phrases on people in order to ingratiate themselves to them so that they can get their money. They can get their money. But they use flattery. The contrast to this would be Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaches us how it is that we ought to talk. Matthew 5:33 says, again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Here, Jesus is teaching, right? And he's not saying that there's not a place for oaths. Of course, there's a place for oaths in the Christian life. But he's saying, heaping up all of these empty phrases in order to try to convince people that you're really serious about your oath. You shouldn't need to do that. Instead, you should simply be a man of your word, a woman of your word. If you say yes, then people know that's what you mean. If you say no, then that's people know that's what you mean. And you shouldn't use these kinds of empty words, phrases, this type of flattery, compliments, using all these adjectives to describe him in order to ingratiate yourself to him. Don't do that. Instead, just simply speak the truth and let the truth win out the day. This is the way that we ought to be in the Christian life. And we'll see the contrast in the way the apostle addresses Felix, right? The apostle isn't rude, and you shouldn't be rude. He's respectful, but he's not heaping these empty phrases upon him. Okay, so that's what he's doing. Then verse 4. But he says, to detain you no further, right? I would keep doing this, but, you know, we have to get down to business. To detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. So here, all of this, these are lies. There's no legitimacy to anything that he is saying. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, it teaches us that we should not bear false witness against our neighbor. We shouldn't lie against our neighbor. And the greatest form of lying that we can commit, right? Any lie should be avoided. But whenever we're lying in a court of law, then justice is perverted and an innocent person may be punished. And in this case, an innocent person may be executed. Right? For someone to be executed unjustly, for their life to be forfeited, even though they've not committed a crime, is the greatest injustice that can be committed in this life in terms of a court of law. And when someone is bearing false witness like this, then you cannot come to justice, and innocent people may be punished. And what they want from the apostle, or what they want from Felix to the apostle, is they want him to execute him. That's what they want. They want him dead, and this is what they're trying to achieve by accusing the apostle of being a seditious, rebellious, a rabble-rouser, a riotous man, someone who's going around from city to city all over the empire, stirring up riots, causing divisions, insurrections, trying to overthrow the Roman rule. This is what they're accusing him of doing, of being an insurrectionist and a traitor, which typically in a sane society, these kinds of people are either imprisoned or they're executed, right? This is what the Romans would do to insurrectionists like this. They would execute them in a sane society. That's what should happen to someone who is an insurrectionist. Now, I say a sane society because our society is insane, because we're not doing that, right, in our own country. You've got people in Portland, for example, trying to burn down a federal courthouse, right? For how many months were they doing that? And they don't do anything to them. They're insurrectionists, domestic terrorists, and they should be executed for these kinds of crimes. And that's what they know. This is the legitimate punishment for this type of crime. And that's why they're accusing him of these things. But the problem is, the apostle isn't like this at all. He's not causing riots. He's not a plague. He's not stirring up crowds. He's not doing any of these things. Any of the things that they're accusing him. Stirring up riots all throughout the world. Right? A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They're saying he's a cult leader. He's a cultist, a cult leader of this weird group of people that are troublemakers, violent people. He's a ringleader of this group, and he's going around the whole world causing riots among the Jews. He even came into the temple, and he tried to profane it, and he would have profaned it, but we seized him and drug him out. Now, is that true or false? Well, we remember, if we go back to chapter 21, chapter 21, verse 29, we'll start in verse 28. This is when they first make their accusation, the Jews from Asia. They say, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." They supposed he did, but he didn't. He didn't bring him into the temple, but they supposed that he brought him into the temple. So now they're repeating this lie before Felix in a court of law against the apostle Paul. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And by examining him, you yourself will be able to find out about him everything of which we accuse him. Now, again, the picture they're painting of the apostle is a riotous, seditious, violent, a troublemaker, a rabble-rouser, that this is the kind of man that he is, when this is not the man that he was. He was a peaceful man. He wanted peace. He didn't want these types of things. He sought to live peacefully with all men, but he would not pursue peace at the expense of not preaching the gospel. But even when he's preaching the gospel, he's not ranting and raving like a lunatic. He's not overturning tables. He's not going and trying to burn buildings down. He's not doing any of those things. He's simply making an open statement of the truth and appealing to people rationally, reasonably, opening the Bible, using the Bible to try to convince them from the law and the prophets that Jesus is the Christ. So all of these accusations are not true, neither of his life. We know that he was not a violent man, but was a peaceful man, nor of his teachings. The apostle taught other Christians to live a peaceful life. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, he says, live peaceably with all men. So he's teaching them to live peacefully. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about praying for those who are in authority, that we might lead a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness. So he's teaching to live a peaceful life. He's teaching in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So he's not starting insurrections. He's not starting riots. He's not doing any of these things. Right? Why then is he constantly surrounded with turmoil, with riots, right, with these types of things that are going on? And that would be because of Psalm 120, verse 7. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. He's not for war. He's for peace. But when he opens up his mouth, his listeners, they won't have peace with him. They want war with him. And this is why everywhere he goes, he's surrounded by controversy, by conflict, by riots. And they're concluding that because there's always riots and contention wherever the apostle goes, that he must be the problem. He must be the instigator of these things. But in all of the cities that the apostle goes, does he instigate the riots, or do someone else instigate the riots? He doesn't initiate the conflict. They initiate the conflict, and then he has to deal with those things. And it's because of what he's preaching. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and these people who themselves are riotous people, who are themselves unpeaceful people, they won't have peace with him because they cannot bear to stand the word that comes out of his mouth. They can't stand it. They cannot tolerate the gospel that he preaches. Then verse 8, he says, examine him yourself. You will be able to find out from him everything of which we accuse him. Then verse 9, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all of these things were so. So you have Tertullus and then the Jews with him, which is the high priest, Ananias, and also the elders. And it doesn't tell us exactly how many there are, but there's several of them, right? Several of them, at least more than two or three, probably five, six, maybe 10. So there's several witnesses, and they're all saying the same thing. And these witnesses are all high-standing men. Elders, the high priest, Tertullus, they're all saying the same thing, which brings us to another point. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. We have to have the power of discernment. And there may be times when there are accusations, and there may be times when those accusations are repeated and confirmed by multiple witnesses, and even witnesses who should be trustworthy. But just because an accusation is made, and just because it's repeated by multiple people, doesn't necessarily mean it's true. Ultimately, we have to examine the facts and see whether or not the truth corresponds with the accusation. Okay? Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So there, he says, not one witness, you need two or three witnesses. But is it just two or three witnesses that you need? What does it assume about the witnesses? That they're credible, that they're speaking the truth, that they don't have a hidden agenda, and that they're not trying to pervert justice. Also, 1 Timothy 5:19, do not bring a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Right? But again, that doesn't mean that just because there are two or three people who are saying the same thing, that it necessarily is true. You still have to examine the facts. You have to look at the situation and see who's truthful, who's trustworthy, who is speaking those things that correspond with the truth. Because here we have an example of one man, the Apostle Paul, saying he's innocent, and then several men who are high-standing men, who are elders of the people, all saying that he's a guilty man. But in this case, who's speaking the truth and who's lying? The Apostle Paul is true, and they're all lying. They all have a hidden agenda, and Felix, as the governor, has to be able to discern who's telling the truth and who's lying. Because if he just says, well, how could all these men be wrong? And they're leading men, and they're all saying the same thing. Therefore, I'm just going to take their word at it, and I'm going to have him executed. If he does that, then he's going to execute an innocent man. So we have to be able to come to the proper understanding of the truth. An example of this would be 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21, Naboth was put to death on the evidence of two witnesses. In a show of solidarity with Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. But is Naboth's execution consistent with the injunction laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6? 1 Kings 21, verse 8. Says, so she, Jezebel, wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him. Let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king, which is a crime worthy of death. You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth as the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. So here you have two witnesses. But also, in this case, what kind of witnesses are they? It tells us that they're worthless men, sons of the devil. This is the kind of men that they are. So if you have two worthless men telling you, repeating the same lie, should you believe them just because there's two of them? No. Should you believe them because there's three of them? No. And if you have Tertullius and the high priest and the elders, but you know they have an agenda, you know that they don't like this guy and they just want him gone, should you believe them just because there's two or three or maybe even five of them? And the answer is no. So two or three witnesses means two or three credible witnesses, not just the presence of two or three witnesses. Okay, then verse 10. Says, when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied. Now listen to the apostle's answer. He says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. So notice there, no flattery. He acknowledges, I know that you are a judge over this nation. You've been a judge for many years. And so you are the one who is in this position of authority. I submit myself to your authority. And I'm going to make my defense to you cheerfully because I have a clean conscience before both God and man. and I'm trusting that you're going to make the right decision. And so he's going to present his case to him. Verse 11, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. So this is a verifiable fact. Go search out witnesses. They can tell you this. These would also, there would be, you know, like we have a paper trail today, these types of things. Well, he traveled by ship to come to this area of the world, right? So he went by ship. They would have logs there in the ships that could be, you could look at and you could see who was on the ship, when they came into the port. You know, they have these kinds of records and they keep these kinds of things just like we do in our own day. So this is something that's verifiable. You can go, you can look, you can research it. You can find hard data that will verify and back up that I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying to you, right? It was 12 days ago that I went to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. This also is verifiable. Go and ask people. Go ask unbiased people, honest people. Go out and ask them what I was doing. I wasn't doing any of the things that they're charging me. I was not causing a riot. I wasn't disputing with anyone. So the apostle is not a pugnacious person. He's not a troublemaker and someone who just likes to fight. There are those kinds of people who are constantly trying to pick a fight. So they throw out questions. They always are contentious. They're always doing these types of things, trying to pick a fight because they just like to argue and do these kinds of things. The apostle's not like that. Now, he will argue when he needs to argue, and he will fight when he needs to fight, but he's not looking to pick a fight all the time, just with anyone who's walking by. He's not doing that. And he wasn't doing it when he went to Jerusalem. He's not disputing. He's not stirring up the crowd. He didn't do this in the temple. He wasn't going into the synagogues doing this, and he wasn't doing it generally in the city. He's minding his own business, going about his own affairs, doing those types of things. Sure, he's meeting with the church. He's preaching the gospel, but he's not out causing problems. He's not doing those kinds of things. Verse 13, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. These charges, all these charges they brought up against me, they can't prove these things, right? Where's the evidence for all of this? Let them bring it forth. Then verse 14, this is what he is. But this I confess to you. Now he's defending himself and giving his own interpretation of what he is, right? We've heard their interpretation, which is a false interpretation. Now he's going to give the truth concerning himself. This is what is true of me. So I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. Right? I worship the God of our fathers according to the way, which is the way of Christ. So they're calling Christianity, they're calling faith in Christ a sect or a cult. It's some perverse offshoot of true Judaism. But he's saying this isn't the case at all. I'm not the heretic here. I'm not the cultist. I'm not the one who's in a sect. I worship the God of our fathers the way that our fathers worshiped God. So the Apostle Paul is worshiping God in the same vein as Abraham, as Isaac, as Jacob, as Moses and Joshua, and all the other prophets. So he is standing in solidarity with all of the righteous of the Old Testament. And they are calling this a cult. So if they're calling the Apostle Paul a cultist, then who else is a cultist? Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, all the other ones, who they claim to love. They claim to love Moses. They claim to be children of Abraham, but they don't worship God the way Abraham did. Right? So we have to understand this. Many people think that the Jews were very sincere, devout worshipers of God, but they're not. The unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day, they did not love the Bible. They said they loved the Bible. They did not love the law of Moses. They claimed to love the law of Moses, but not really. They smothered out the law for the sake of their traditions. They love their traditions, and where do their traditions come from? Their traditions don't come from God, but they originate with man. And whenever we follow men, then we're in a cult. That's what a cult is. A cult is there's some personality, some person, or a group of persons who are godlike, and everything they say we follow in contradiction to the Word of God. This is what cult leaders do, whether it's Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, any other cult. Right? You have a personality, a person, or a council, a group of people, a church, an institution, and then they have writings, right, not contrary to the Bible, but in addition to the Bible, right, that help us understand the Bible. But these extra writings, what do they actually do? They overthrow the Bible, they smother the Bible, they contradict the Bible, and who do they always go to? Do they go to the Scriptures? No. What do the Mormons consult? They go to the Book of Mormon, right? They go to their cult leader, right, Joseph Smith. Who do the Jehovah's Witnesses go to? They don't read the Bible. They have to read the Bible in light of their cult book. In light of their cultic book, they have to read it, and it'll tell them what the Bible means. But they never tell people in these cults, or this is all over the place, okay? So all over the place. We could go on about this all night long. They never tell them to read the Bible. They don't argue from the Bible, which consequently isn't happening in hardly any of the churches either. Any of the churches that we wouldn't consider a cult. People aren't going to the Bible. Instead, they're relying on the wisdom of men. But when you follow the wisdom of men, you're in a cult and you're not worshiping God like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and all the prophets. So they're accusing him of being in a cult. But who's actually in the cult? Not him. They are, right? He worships God properly, the correct way. They call it a sect, but they're mislabeling it. In reality, they are the sect. This has happened to us as well. We've been called a cult before. People call us a cult. But show me one cult in the world who teaches the Bible as much as we do. Show me one cult in the world who goes line by line through the Bible and seeks to interpret and understand the Bible in light of the Bible, and who is emphasizing godly living, holiness, simplicity of life, and is not milking the people for money. So this is not cult-like, what we do, because we take the Bible seriously. People think it's cult-like because it's contrary to what they practice. But the problem is that they're in a cult because they don't do what the Bible says. Instead, they rely on their own wisdom and their own thoughts about God. But we shouldn't do that. But the apostle, he's worshiping according to the way, worshiping the God of our fathers, and he says, believing everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets. Notice that. What does he believe? He says everything. Everything. Everything in the law and the prophets. This is after the day of Pentecost, after the time of Christ, right? We're talking about the New Testament, the church, and yet the apostle believes everything written in the law and the prophets. So does the apostle Paul think the Old Testament is outdated? Does he think the Old Testament doesn't apply to the New Testament church? Absolutely not. He believes everything in the law and the prophets, everything written. And this is the way that we should be as well. And in addition to that, the apostles, the holy apostles, we believe everything written in the law, the prophets, and the holy apostles. And whether we're reading the law, the prophets, or the holy apostles, all of them are teaching the exact same religion. They're all teaching the exact same way of salvation, the same way to worship God, and the same way to live a holy life. All of it is the same. Old Testament, New Testament, they all teach the same way of salvation and the same ethics and morality. The only difference between the worship in the old and the worship in the new are the rituals. The rituals were one way in the old and another way in the new. The outward rituals, but the substance is identical from Adam till the end of the world. It's the same gospel and the same way to live a godly life. This is the way it is. And that's what the apostle holds to. And this is what he's teaching the people. So he's not trying to overthrow the Old Testament. He's not trying to overthrow Moses and the prophets, but he's teaching consistently with Moses and the prophets. And what is he teaching? Verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He's preaching the content or a summary of what he's preaching is the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's what he's preaching. He's preaching resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He's preaching a day of resurrection for the just and unjust, and then the judgment of God that will come upon each group. And he's teaching this from the law and from the prophets. So the law and the prophets teach the resurrection. And he says, and these men all know this as well, because many of them believe it too. And they're teaching these things as well. So I'm not teaching something contrary to what they are teaching. They're not teaching it truly. I am teaching it truly, but they themselves know about the resurrection and they themselves talk about it from time to time. Verse 16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Here in verse 17, it's several years. He hasn't been in Jerusalem causing problems. He's been away for several years doing mission work. And he came to Jerusalem not to cause riots, but to bring alms. Well, that's a very dastardly deed, right? What an evildoer he is. He's bringing alms to the poor. He's bringing aid to relieve the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So this is the great evil that he's committing. Helping poor people who are suffering in their affliction. That's why he came to Jerusalem, not to cause a problem, but to help people, to bring aid to them, and to present his offering. While he was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. He came to bring the offering to the temple, but he wasn't defiling it. He was going there according to the customs. The customs laid down by Moses, so he wasn't contradicting Moses, and he was there without any crowd or tumult. He's minding his own business, not causing a riot, but just trying to get along and live a peaceful life. And then who caused the problem? Who started the fight? Not the Apostle Paul. They did. The Jews from Asia. They're the ones that saw him, and they attacked him. He's minding his own business, and they're the ones that attacked him. This is the way it always happens. Every church controversy we've ever had, you're minding your own business. You just want to get along. You want to teach the Bible. You want everyone to get along. And then what happens? Someone lobs a hand grenade at you. Someone picks a fight. And then when you have to defend yourself and you have to deal with it, then what do they charge you with being? A divisive person. A person that likes to fight, a person that likes to cause problems, an arrogant person, a bitter person, a mean and a harsh person. You're minding your own business, not doing anything. You're just mowing your yard, going about your affairs, doing the things that you're doing, and then all of a sudden, somebody picks a fight with you. Then you have to defend yourself, and they accuse you of being a fighter. They accuse you of the very thing that they themselves have done. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. This verse right here is so true. It's borne itself out time after time after time again. We just want to get along with people. But there are times when people don't want to get along with us. And so what do you have to do when this happens? You just have to deal with the situation and go about doing what is right in the sight of God. The apostle doesn't want to fight. He doesn't want there to be tumult. He doesn't want there to be any problems. He doesn't want there to be a riot. He certainly doesn't want to get beat near to death. And he's minding his own business in the temple, just going about his life. And then they come up to him, and they're the ones that start the problem. And then they accuse him of being a riotous man and going around causing uproars all throughout Asia. And as we've gone through the book of Acts, is the apostle the one instigating these fights? Or is it other people instigating them? Is he the one that's going around causing problems? Or is it these unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Greeks? They're the ones causing the problem, not the apostle Paul. So we cannot say that the apostle is a contentious man, even though he's constantly embroiled in conflict. He's not a divisive man. He's not trying to start fights. But these people won't leave him alone. And so he has to deal with it. And whenever it comes up, then he has to defend himself, and then they have to go about doing what needs to be done. These Jews from Asia, they're the problem. They're the ones that started this. And he says, where are they at, by the way? Shouldn't they be here? They're the troublemakers. They're the ones bringing these accusations. Shouldn't they be here saying these things against me? So the chief accusers are not Ananias, and it's not Tertullus and these elders. The chief accusers, right, they're just repeating what these Jews from Asia said. They're the real instigators. And he's saying, where are they at? Right? Why aren't they here to bring these accusations against me? What do they have to hide that they're not here themselves doing these things? So he's pointing out the fact these people are lying. They're lying. They're not. They don't care about the truth. Where are these people at? But then he says, let these men say it. Right? They're not here. Okay, well then let these men say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. I didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't hurling rocks at them, throwing eggs. He wasn't cursing them and cursing God. He wasn't doing any of those things. Only thing he did was that he cried out, it is respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. He says, okay, I did do that. And if you want to throw me in prison for preaching the resurrection, then throw me in prison. If you want to execute me for preaching the resurrection, then execute me. But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I will continue to preach the resurrection. I don't care what these people say. That's what the apostle is saying here to Felix. Okay, verse 22. Says, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So Felix, he hears this. He doesn't believe these Jews, right? He doesn't believe them. He has an accurate knowledge of the way. So he has some knowledge of the Bible. He has some knowledge of the Christian faith, and even an accurate knowledge of these things. Now, here's a good example, that just because someone has knowledge, and just because they have accurate knowledge, does not mean that they are a believer. Right. Felix is clearly not a believer, as we'll see toward the end of the chapter. But he does have accurate knowledge of the way. So he has intellectual knowledge. He has knowledge in his mind, but he's not a true believer in heart. He has not believed in these things and put his faith in Jesus Christ. But he does know the way. He understands the tenets and aspects of Judaism, of this religion. And he knows that what the apostle is saying is true and that these men are bringing false accusations against him. However, he also doesn't want to displease these Jews, because we have one man, the apostle Paul, who's a nobody in their eyes, versus this nation, right? These people, these high-standing men, the high priest and these elders. So he knows that Paul is not worthy of death. He knows that these accusations have no bearing or standing, but at the same time, he doesn't want to tell the Jews, you're a bunch of liars, get out of here. So he uses an escape route. When Lysias, the tribune, this is the one who was in Jerusalem, when he comes down, I will decide your case. So he gives orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So he keeps him in jail, which isn't right because Paul's innocent. However, he's not going to mistreat him. He grants him some liberty to, you know, go here and there as he needs to, and let his friends come. They can attend to his needs. So he's not going to prevent his friends from coming, ministering to him, having fellowship with him, bringing him food and the things that are needful for his body. Everything that he needs, they can come and give that to him. So he has freedom to receive guests and these kinds of people, which also means he would be able to have ministry, teach his friends as Christians would come and be with him. Then verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. In desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Here, after a couple of days, Felix's wife Drusilla comes to be with him, and she was Jewish. So she would also have knowledge of the Old Testament, right? She would have some knowledge of the religion, these types of things. So he wants to hear Paul again with his wife Drusilla. So they bring the apostle Paul, and the apostle is speaking to him about faith in Christ Jesus, which faith in Christ Jesus is just another way of saying the gospel. He's preaching the gospel to Felix and to his wife, Drusilla. Now, if we did a word association, right? Word association, and we say, okay, what's the first word that comes to your mind? If I say the word gospel, right, what's the first word that comes to your mind? Most people would say grace, love, mercy, forgiveness, peace, these kinds of words. And all of them are true. Now, all of them are true in regards to the gospel, in regards to faith in Christ Jesus. But then notice here in verse 25, what specifically is the apostle preaching to Felix that is faith in Christ Jesus, right? Faith in Christ Jesus is a general term to describe what he's preaching to him. And then in verse 25, it gives us more specifics about what he was specifically preaching to Felix. And notice what it says. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. So faith in Christ Jesus is not contradictory to righteousness. Faith in Christ Jesus is not contradictory to self-control. Faith in Christ Jesus is not contradictory to judgment. As a matter of fact, according to the Apostle Paul, you cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without talking about righteousness, without talking about self-control, and without talking about the coming judgment of God. And yet, what do we so often hear? What do people want? They want grace. They want mercy. They want love. We want the gospel. We just want the gospel of grace, the gospel of mercy, the gospel of love. We don't want to hear about judgment. We don't want to hear about sin. But how can you understand faith in Christ Jesus without understanding righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment? Right? I've heard it said recently by someone that churches talk too much about sin. They talk too much about judgment, right? And we need to talk more about love, and we need to talk more about grace. And this person would say, now I believe in sin, right? This is what they always say. This is their way of disarming you. I believe in sin, and we got to preach sin, but we also have to preach about love and grace. As if preaching about sin and preaching about love and grace are contradictory. This is what people do. They want to take two things that the Bible holds in harmony, and they want to make them at odds with one another. They want to make them contradict one another, as if preaching about sin is not the same as preaching about love. Right? When we're preaching about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, we have to bring the sinner to the knowledge of his sin so that he will abhor himself and cry out to God for mercy. So preaching these things is not inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it is consistent. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Now we have to ask, in what ways does he mean this? Right? What does he mean by righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Here, righteousness has to mean he's preaching the law. He's preaching the law and the righteousness of God that is found in the law of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. It says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them." They know God's righteous decree. God's righteous decree is that those who practice such things deserve to die. Right here, he's describing unrighteousness, and the other side of that is righteousness. So righteousness and unrighteousness, they go hand in hand. And when we're preaching righteousness, we're laying out before the people, this is what God expects. This is what God requires of man. And those who do not do these things, they deserve what? They deserve to die. So he's preaching the righteousness of God. This is God's righteous requirement. And then it says he's preaching self-control. What do men in their natural state lack? Self-control, right? We know that these things are right. We know that we ought to do these things. But because of sin, we have no self-control. We do not have control over our sinful passions and over the desires of the flesh. So we give ourselves over to unrighteousness. So righteousness and self-control go together, right? God is righteous. God expects us to live a righteous life. But because we don't have self-control, we give ourselves over to every kind of evil practice imaginable. Right? And one of the ways in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, one of the sins that the apostle lists there as descriptive of people in the last days is that they lack self-control. They lack self-control. So God is righteous. God expects us to live a righteous life. Because we don't have self-control, we don't live a righteous life, but we live an unrighteous life. And then what's the next step? Coming judgment. What's going to happen to every man because he does not meet up to God's righteous standard because of his lack of self-control? The judgment is coming, and God is going to judge each man according to what he has done, and God will repay each man according to his own wickedness. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Notice there in verse 16, on that day, what day? The day of judgment, the coming day of judgment. On the coming day of judgment, according to my gospel. Right? So day of judgment is not contradictory to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can you preach the gospel without preaching the day of judgment? If you're not preaching day of judgment, you're not preaching the apostles' gospel. And the apostles' gospel is Christ's gospel, because there is no other gospel other than the one the apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, preached. And according to his gospel, which is not his, it didn't originate with him, it originated with Christ, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So what is the apostle preaching when he preaches faith in Christ Jesus? He's preaching Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 3, which is where he lays out the sinfulness of men and the coming judgment because of that sin. That's what he's preaching, more specifically defined. Because Felix is a sinner, Drusilla is a sinner, and they must be convinced of their depravity and sin before they will go to Christ for salvation. That's what he's preaching. It doesn't say anything about grace, love, or mercy, though, again, those things are not antithetical to the gospel. But neither is righteousness, self-control, and judgment. So don't let people act like these things are antithetical to the gospel, or that, well, we need to preach grace. We need to preach love and mercy and not talk about these things so much. When they say that, what do they really mean? They mean we should never talk about sin. They mean we should never talk about righteousness. We should never talk about judgment. That's what they really believe. It's their way of trying to silence us from teaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ, because they don't like the judgment of God. They don't like the righteousness of God. They don't like self-control, because what kind of lives do they want to live? Wild, reckless lives. This is the kind of people they are. So we can't let them win the day. Okay, Felix, he hears these things, was alarmed, right? He was alarmed. These things are terrorizing him when he hears about the apostle preaching these things, right? So the result here, Felix understands, you're talking about me, and these things are making me very uncomfortable. So what does he say? Go away. Go away for the present. This is what sinners who will not repent, they cannot bear to have the powerful word of Christ, the judgment of Christ, proclaimed over their sin. They can't stand it. And so they either have to get away from you or get you away from them. They have to do whatever is necessary. And that's why he says, go away. Get out of here. Get out of here for the present. The Apostle Paul is turning the heat up, and Felix, he can't stand the heat. So he has to get out of the kitchen. Or actually, he has to throw the Apostle Paul out of the kitchen and turn the heat down. So he says, go away for the present. And when I get an opportunity, I will summon you again. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So here we find out what kind of a man Felix is. Though in some regards, he was beneficial to the apostle. He didn't hand him over to the Jews. He gave him some liberty. He permitted his friends to come and attend to his needs. He also listened to Paul, but he was listening to him not with sincere motives. He was listening to him because he hoped Paul would give him some money, a bribe. So money, that's what he wants. He wants money, the love of money, the root of all kinds of evil. And so he would see him for him often and converse with him. And then when 2 years elapsed, he was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So he's a typical politician. He leaves him in prison, you know, to gain favors with the Jews. He doesn't do what's right. He's doing what's pragmatic for himself, which is what politicians do. Okay, well, we'll stop there since we've put the boys out. We'll stop there, and anyone have any questions or comments, then we can take those. We got a couple of minutes for questions or comments.
So are you saying that sinners don't know that they're sinners and that they need to be told such?
No, they're all weeping and beating on the door of the church, begging for us to tell them the gospel. Right? Is that consistent with the Bible and reality? That sinners know that they're sinning. Well, I mean, they do know, according to Romans 1, but they suppress the truth, right? So they know God's righteous decree. They know that it's wrong, but they suppress it. They put it out of sight and out of mind because they don't want to repent. But the bigger problem that you see in the world today in the churches is that very few churches are preaching against sin, and very few are preaching the judgment of God. Right. Isn't it true that more churches talk about love and grace than they talk about the judgment of God, than the wrath of God? How many churches have you ever seen called Judgment Baptist Church or New Wrath Baptist Church, right? Something like that, okay? New Wrath Church. No, but what do you see? Grace Bible Church, Springs of Hope. Ooh, that sounds good. Springs of Hope. You know what I'm talking about. This is the way they want to be. Life church, right? Yeah, Life Church, Journey Church, Elevation Church. If they have just a word in church, you know they're no good. Okay, there's no definition here. But they want it to be positive, a positive spin, something that's uplifting, upbeat, these types of things. And we don't want anything negative, like sin, judgment, wrath, righteousness, commandments, obedience, none of these kinds of things. And that's the bigger problem. No one's talking about sin. No one's talking about judgment. People are talking about love and grace, but to the exclusion of righteousness and justice. And what I'm saying is we need to preach the whole counsel of God. So we need to preach about the grace of God and the mercy of God, but not in exclusion to preaching about judgment and justice and righteousness and wrath, the day of judgment, those things. And if we're preaching the Bible verse by verse and line by line, what are we going to do? We're going to preach everything. We're going to preach the whole counsel of God. But when we jump around and pick and choose, well, why do people want to talk about grace and mercy all the time? Because people like that, right? It makes them feel good. It makes them feel good. It's upbeat, and love sells, right? It's how you get more people to come to your church. But if you're always hammering against sin, like the apostles and prophets, then what happens to you? Well, you get drugged in and thrown in jail, like the Apostle Paul. People don't like you. They leave. They walk away. They don't want anything to do with you. They pick fights with you. They do those kinds of things. And so for the ministers and the churches, they have a very practical self-interest in preaching grace and mercy, in that it serves to bring more people in, and they get more money, and they have bigger budgets, and they can do more stuff. And the people like that because they don't want to think about their sin. They just want someone to tell them everything's all right and we're all going to heaven. But we can't do that and be consistent with the prophets and the apostles. Yeah. And the bigger problem today is that no one's talking about sin. I don't know of any church, and we've never done this either, where some sinner, people are beating on the door, weeping over their sin, begging us to tell them how they can have their sins forgiven. That's not happening. People are just going about their lives doing whatever they want. And you have to convince them that they're sinners and that their sin is far greater than what they actually believe it is. That's the hard work of preaching the gospel, is convincing people that they're sinners and that God is against them and that their only hope is in Jesus Christ. But I don't know of churches that are, people are coming, weeping over their sin, begging the church to show them the forgiveness of God, and the church is throwing them out and saying, get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. Where is that ever happening? Nowhere, right? But the bigger problem is people are coming half-heartedly, nonchalantly, taking the easy approach to the Christian life, doing whatever they want, living in sin, and no one will say anything to them because we don't want to offend them, right? We don't want to offend them because then they might get mad and leave. That's the bigger problem in the churches. But the apostle, he didn't take that approach. He just taught what the Bible said. That's what we have to do. Just teach what the Bible says and let the chips fall where they lie. You know, if people don't like it, then that's between them. God will deal with them. You know, we just have to be faithful to the Word of God, and whoever wants that, then that's who we want to be with, right? And if there's a sinner who becomes convinced of his sin and they want to know the way of salvation, then we should open up the way of salvation to them, teach them those things, and show them for their salvation. Does that answer your question? Follow? Do you have something else?
It's more of a snarky question.
Okay.
Yes, it is.
We'll start then.
If you preach the Bible verse by verse, book by book, you're preaching the same ratio of grace.
That's the key.
Mercy, love, judgment, sin,
right,
as God himself.
So then if someone accuses you of being imbalanced, right, that you're not, which people have said before, well, you know, yes, we need, they always say it this way. Yes, we need to preach about the judgment of God, but we also got to talk about the love of God. We also got to talk about the grace of God. What they mean by that, they know they can't come out and just say, I don't like the judgment of God, quit preaching about it. So that's their slick, crafty way of basically, they silence you to where you just have to do what they want. What they really mean is, okay, we can preach about the wrath of God one day, but then for the next 100 days, we have to talk about the love of God. That's the ratio they want. But that's not what the Bible does. We just need to do what the Bible does. And if we're preaching, like you said, Denny, verse by verse, line by line, then we're going to be preaching the judgment of God, the grace of God, the wrath of God, the love of God, in the same proportion as the prophets and the apostles, inspired by the Spirit of Christ. So then if someone accuses us of being imbalanced, who are they actually accusing of being imbalanced? They're accusing God, because we're just teaching it in proportion to what the Bible says. That's the way we have to be. Yeah. So just go through the Bible, and if there's 10 passages in a row that are talking about sin, then we got to talk about sin, Tim, which we did that when we were in Romans chapter 1 through 3. Romans 1 through 3, that's all it's talking about is sin. Well, then later he turns to dealing with other things. He talks about grace and salvation and other things. But for the most part, 1 through 3 is talking about sin. So we have to talk about sin in those passages. We can't give lip service to it and then make a beeline to what we really want to talk about. We just have to teach what the Bible says in proportion to the way the Bible's doing it. Okay, well, we'll stop there and take some prayer requests. Junior, I'm going to ask you to pray tonight. So, is that okay?
Yeah.